Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind that blows. Come as the fire that refines. Come as the dew that refreshes. Convict, convert, and consecrate us until we are wholly yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the great theologians in the 20th century and really the 21st century, and one of my favorites, is a man named Dallas Willard, who wrote great works, The Divine Conspiracy, The Restoration of the Heart. And he had a wonderful way of stating theological truth propositionally with irresistible logic. He was the head of the, at one time, chair of the Department of Philosophy at the University of Southern California. And Dallas started with the proposition that Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, was the one to whom God entrusted without any limits his kingdom, his power, and his glory, without condition. And it follows that if disciples then are to live their lives as Jesus Christ does, that we as disciples are to be the kind of people to whom God can entrust his kingdom, his power, and his glory. And it further follows from that proposition that the job of the church is to help make people trustworthy. Worthy of God's trust so that they may be entrusted with the fullness of the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And Jesus himself said as much in John chapter 14, verse 12, when he said, "My disciples will do the same things that I am doing, and even greater things than these will they do, including facing impossible needs with incredible resources," which is the subject of the story that we have just heard, the gospel story. Now, Jesus said this to make a point that you and I would not be mere spectators of God's kingdom, power, and glory, but actually a people who extend kingdom, power, and glory, God's, in God's name. But how do we do that? How do we extend God's kingdom, power, and glory to a world whose needs are so staggering that they make us want to just turn away and walk away? And the story we just read about the feeding of the 5,000 is about disciples and a crowd who were spectators of Jesus' kingdom, power, and glory. They saw the signs, it says in John 6:2, that he was doing on the sick, and that's why they were there, that large crowd. They were consumers of religious excellence. And in this story, the disciples are not living up to the promise in John 14:12 about doing greater things, are they? They're not doing the kingdom works of Jesus. They're certainly not doing greater works than Jesus. They're, in fact, as overwhelmed by the needs of the crowd as the crowd itself. So it's a great story for us, isn't it? Because it shows us how Jesus can take a people who are used to being spectators and consumers of religious excellence, people who look at their own needs and the needs of the crowd around them and are overwhelmed by those needs, and to demonstrate how he can take such a people, like you and me, and make us into his promised people who not only do the same miraculous works that he does, but even greater works than these. In other words, this is a story about how we can move from being spectators and consumers of religious excellence to the kind of people whom God can trust with his kingdom, his power, and his glory. Now, this hungry crowd is not an accident. It's the one rock concert arena-filling crowd that all four Gospels describe. This is one of those eternal teachable moments Jesus has set up for you and me to learn how to become the kind of people he can trust. And Jesus teaches the disciples and you and me to become the kind of people he can trust by turning up the pressure. Jesus doesn't calm their anxiety. He turns it up by asking questions designed to turn them and us into an even greater place of surrender in the very face of our own inadequacies and weakness. And if you look at this story, I think you'll find three great truths, three action steps, if you will, that we can take in the process of facing impossible needs that will enable us to be the kind of people who can extend His incredible resources. And here's the first one. Jesus says, don't hide from the needs. Face them with me. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? In that quiet, religious, contemplative, and restful place that we like church to be, the very first thing Jesus does is to point out the facts of the situation, the needs that are already upon them. A crowd of 5,000 men, which meant at least probably 10,000 maybe that we're talking about when you counted women and children. And he asks Philip and you and me as his followers to face those overwhelming and unwelcome needs honestly. Now, earlier this week in Washington, D.C., I met with other Christian leaders who are being asked to face the needs of Assyrian Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East who are being systematically persecuted, tortured, executed, and wiped out as a whole people. And to face the needs of other persecuted Christians dying in the Middle East at the hands of ISIS, the threat to the destruction of Israel, the only democracy in the area, and the well-planned and strategized destruction of our own religious freedoms of expression and association by the ruling elites here in our country. After 2 days of that, I came home and spent an hour with Bishop David on FaceTime with a leader in the Church of England facing the same disintegration of doctrine, discipline, and order in his diocese in the Church of England that we faced before we formed the Anglican Church in North America. A leader calling on the American Anglican Council for help and knowing what to do. And then a day or two later, I met with a leader of the GAFCON Primates Council to discuss how we can reconstitute the churches of the Anglican Communion around biblical and apostolic faith in the wake of the disintegration of the Anglican Communion. And that's just 1 week in my job. How about you? What overwhelming needs have you faced this last week? What impossible challenges in your workplace, in your family, among the friends and network of people to whom you are close and God has woven you into, in your neighborhood, your community, your city, your world? See, I believe many Christians respond to the Lord's call to face those impossible needs just as Philip did. Remember what Philip did? He measured the need, he quantified the inadequate resources, and then he resigned in hopelessness. And isn't that so often what we do? It's all beyond us. The needs cannot be met, and so we turn away. But Jesus will not let us get away that easily. In this story, or in all of our stories today, Jesus keeps asking questions because he already had in mind what he was going to do. He is not surprised. Praise God. He is not surprised by these impossible needs. And he has a plan, and it includes the disciples and you and me as part of his plan to meet those needs. And you see, here's the gospel truth. When the need exceeds your resources and mine, Jesus has you and me exactly where he wants us to be. At the end of ourselves. At the end of our denial, at the end of our pride and self-sufficiency, and without any other option than to turn to him and the power that he offers beyond ourselves. The life that we have in Christ Jesus and his transforming love for others. Relationships in this wonderful fellowship of Christ himself that are rich and deep and real beyond anything that people can find in their lives, to whom we can knit them in. The power of the Holy Spirit to miraculously take the little that we may seem to have and magnify it out of all proportion, like those loaves and fishes, not only to meet the needs before us, but to have even more left over than when we began. Whatever the needs may be, at whatever level we may be facing them. When the need exceeds our resources, Jesus wants us to know, you are not alone. You're not alone. Jesus wants us to know he has us exactly where he wants us, in a place where all we can do is turn to him for the next thing he wants us to do in the face of impossible needs. And that is, secondly, not only face those needs, but use whatever you have to offer him. Use whatever you have. Now, perhaps you can identify with the second disciple, Andrew, in this story. You know you're not alone in facing impossible needs. You know Jesus is with you. But when you look at the resources you have at hand, you hear yourself saying, like Andrew, well, what can I do with this? What's the point? Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? I love what Elizabeth Elliot says exactly about this passage and this point. She says, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction is, well, what's the good of this, Lord? The point is, the use God makes of it is none of my business. It's his business. It's his blessing. And my business is to simply offer it to him. Now, Jesus is not discouraged, as we are, by what we have to offer. We demean ourselves and our resources. We give up and turn away. But Jesus gives thanks. Jesus breaks open what we have to offer, and sometimes, oftentimes, breaks us open in the process as we trust him with our offering. And then he multiplies the resource, meets the need, feeds the multitude, and has more leftovers than when we began. So when a little pair of hands shows up with a tiny offering, 5 muffin-sized loaves of barley bread and 2 sardines, food that was barely edible and regarded as fit only for the sacrifices of the poorest and most scandalized people of the land, what do you suppose Jesus did? He gave thanks. And then he asked the people to sit down. Jesus took that tiny offering. It's all he needed. One of my favorite songs, contemporary songs, this passage reminds me of the lyrics of it. It's called Little Is Much When God's In It. And part of the lyrics go, if all I can offer seems too small to give, this is a song for the weaker, the poorer, and so-called failures. Little is much when God's in it. And no one can fathom the plans he holds. Little is much when God's in it. He changes the world with the seeds we sow. Little is much when God's in it. And isn't that exactly what happened in the gospel story today in John 6? Jesus took the little that they actually had and then magnified it out of all proportion to meet their needs beyond anything they could have asked for or imagined, because little is much when God's in it. Sometimes God will simply magnify what we already have, as he did to the great Gideon, hiding below ground level in a hidden threshing floor, to whom his angel turned and said, Gideon, you go in the strength that you have. I will be with you. Sometimes he will add to what we have, like he did in Nehemiah's time, adding to the materials that were already there in a heap of rubble almost unrecognizable. Sometimes he will supply the whole thing. But the lesson from this miracle is that attempting comes before receiving. Attempting comes before receiving. Jesus has all the resources on his part to supply what we're lacking to meet that need and more, but will we miss the miracle because we are unwilling to accept the humility of giving what little we have? Our part is to do what the disciples did in the gospel today, to honestly face our needs with Jesus, to humbly give whatever we have, and to follow Jesus' directions. Which brings up the final point about the way we can become the kind of people that God can trust with his kingdom, his power, and his glory. Not only to face the needs, not only give him whatever we have, but discover the plan that Jesus already has in mind. Don't you love it? He's asking questions, and John himself notes that he was testing Philip, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he would do. He already had a plan. But the challenge of Philip and Andrew and the other disciples was to listen to Jesus, follow his directions, and participate in his plan. It's exactly the same challenge you and I face today as followers of Jesus, facing the impossible needs all around us. Like those disciples, our job is to go to Jesus, to see things as he sees them, to ask him what plan he has to address those problems, and then to listen and obey. Because you see, Jesus' model of ministry is to draw us into his plan, into the way he wants to address those needs. That's why he didn't just feed the 5,000 himself. That's why the rocks could have just simply provided the choral music on his entry into Jerusalem. He drew the disciples in and asked them to help him step by step, modeling for you and me exactly what he wants us to do, to participate with him and alongside him in extending his transforming love. So how does he do that? Well, the answer is one step at a time. Step one, Jesus says, have the people sit down. And so that's what the disciples did. As far as they knew, that's all they needed to do. But then he goes step two. He takes the loaves. When he gives thanks, he distributes them to those who are seated. Step three, so also the fish as much as they wanted. Step four, and when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves. And you see, what we think needs to happen may only be 1% of the plan that God has in mind, that first step. We may feel pregnant with the need to take that first step and frustrated by the challenge of that first step. I mean, gathering 10,000 people in small groups, that could be a pretty frustrating step, couldn't it? That was just step one. But here's the good news. No matter what part of God's plan that step may be, his promise is, in Philippians 1:6, that he will bring to completion in his set time that good work he has begun in you, in Christ Jesus. Your part and my part is what Paul also wrote in Galatians 6:9, that we must not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. One step at a time. Now, I know what some of you are thinking and feeling, because it's what I think and feel all the time. It's what I say to the Lord. Lord, why do you insist on revealing your plan only one step at a time? Don't you trust me to see the whole blueprint? I remember in my sophomore year of college, I was so frustrated not knowing what God's plan was with my life that I was about ready to just go ahead, drop out, and drive a truck. And at that point, I said, look, I'm just tired of waiting, God, for the blueprint. That's what I really need, is the blueprint. Would you just please give me the blueprint? And that wonderful, loud thought that I've come to recognize as God's voice, I heard him say to me, yes, and if I gave you the blueprint, that's what you would worship instead of me. So you're not getting it. Because one step at a time is how he trains us to be faithful and dependent on him. Are you facing an impossible need this morning? At home? In the workplace? In the life of a friend or coworker? Somewhere in your world? Wherever and however you may be facing an impossible need, don't face it alone. Face it with Jesus and his resources. Let Jesus show you things as they really are. Let him give you fresh and open eyes to see the facts. Let him give you fresh and open eyes to see what you have, however small it may be, however small it may seem in your own eyes, to meet the impossible needs around you. Let him come alongside you exactly at that point where the needs exceed your resources, because that's exactly the place he wants you to be in so that you can trust in him. Offer him whatever you have, even your weakness. I love what Paul says about offering Jesus whatever we have, including our weaknesses, in the Message paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 12:9-10. And Jesus told me, my grace is enough, it's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer, these limitations that cut me down to size. Abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over. And if the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, frustration, worry, loneliness, and poverty, then offer it to Jesus and just let Christ take over. You'll find, as surely as the disciples did, that even so little is so much when God is in it. And finally, discover his plan. My mom was a wonderful prayer warrior and deeply involved in healing ministry. And I asked her once, you know, why is it that when we pray for people, sometimes they get well and sometimes they don't? And she said, Philip, I that's a question I'm going to have for Jesus when I see him on the other side. But here's what we do in the meantime. We play like Sherlock Holmes. We pray for people, we look at the evidence, we weigh it, and then we take the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step. And that's what God is calling you and I to do, one step at a time. Discover his plan, persevere into it, press into it. Because when you do, you'll discover what the prophet Isaiah discovered in chapter 30. How gracious he will be when you do that, when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Amen? So, Father, help us in the power of Jesus to face impossible needs with your incredible resources as we face the needs that you show us honestly, as we humbly offer whatever we have, and Lord, as we persevere in discovering the plan you already have to meet those needs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.